My name's Dave. I'm one of the other leaders here at Christchurch. I'm aware we've got quite a few visitors with us this evening, so welcome to you guys. And some of you are international. Now, I have with me one spare copy of what I'm going to be saying. So if language is a difficulty to you and it would help for you to be able to read along, then either sort of wave or somehow it's on the seat next to Chris Houghton and it can be passed back to you and we'll carry on. Let me, assuming nobody's going to wave for it, tell you about Wayne. Wayne is a single guy in his mid-20s, and he's been a Christian since he was a teenager. As a Christian, Wayne knows that he should read his Bible, and he knows he should pray. So he does both of those things. He has been doing for years. Not every day, but most days. Well, okay, some days. Here's what a typical day looks like for Wayne. After breakfast, assuming he's got up in time, he picks up his Bible and he picks up his Explore Bible reading notes. He turns to the passage for that day. He reads it. He answers the questions from the notes in his head, apart from the ones he doesn't understand. And then he closes his Bible and he prays. He prays that he'd have a good day at work. That he'd be able to speak to his workmate Arthur about Jesus, and that the cold that's been dogging him for the last few days would go away. And then he gets briefly distracted by remembering that he's out of paracetamol, he needs to buy some more on the way home. But then he remembers that he's praying, so he says, sorry, in Jesus' name, amen. And then Wayne gets on with his day. He doesn't particularly think about what he's read or prayed. It's not deliberate. There's just other stuff to be getting on with. His boss is piling far too much work on him, and he has a little grumble to Arthur about it. He finishes work late, and as he's standing, waiting for the bus home, he's still grumbling in his head, until he remembers that he had to buy paracetamol. And then he trains all his energy on remembering that fact. Except that once he's on the bus, he gets distracted playing Angry Birds on his mobile, and he forgets. He goes to bed, cross at himself, without having thought any further about his morning Bible study, and he doesn't sleep particularly well. Now, Wayne isn't real. I made him up. Could you tell? It wasn't obvious, was it? But I suspect that Wayne's experience isn't all that different from many of our experiences. Not all of us, and not all the time, but I suspect at least some of us, at least some of the time. And I think Wayne's experience, our experience, when we're feeling like Wayne, highlights a particular issue, and it's this. Sometimes the Christian life just doesn't feel very, well, spiritual. It feels ordinary, humdrum, uninspired and uninspiring, and we sense that it ought to feel so much better. We struggle to connect what we read in the Bible with what we experience in day-to-day life. And our prayers read more like shopping lists, which have the same things on them day after day, week after week. Good health, good sleep, evangelism, world peace, amen. We know, don't we, that when we read the Bible, God, the one and triune God, God with a capital G, is speaking to us. But sometimes it just doesn't feel like it, does it? We know when we pray that we're talking to God as our Father, capital F. But sometimes it just doesn't feel like it. We know as Christians we have God's Holy Spirit with us all day, every day, 24/7. But sometimes it just doesn't feel like it. Feels like there's something missing. And what I want to argue over the next 2 weeks in a little mini-series that we're starting tonight is that the missing piece might be meditation. Controversial, maybe. Let me just say at the outset, I'm not saying that there is something missing from our salvation. Jesus has done it all for the Christian. As Bill was saying to us earlier, it is all of grace. We can't do anything more to earn favour with God. We are truly and fully saved when we become Christians. And that means that I'm not talking about a closer relationship. We've already got this father-son relationship with God, and it's amazing and profound. And nothing that I say over tonight or next week is, if you're a Christian, going to change the facts of that relationship. What we're really talking about is perhaps just a deeper understanding, a deeper experience of what that relationship is, an expression of the relationship, as Bill was saying. So, we're going to be thinking tonight and next week about meditation and prayer. Now, I don't know what that word meditation makes you think of. There are a number of possibilities. I guess here are a few. Maybe meditation is something that non-Christians do, especially Buddhists. Meditation involves being still and quiet and focused and emptying your mind of all negative thoughts and emotions, maybe even all thoughts and emotions altogether, and possibly sitting in the lotus position and humming. Or maybe you hear the word meditation and you think, well, maybe that's just something that super Christians do. You know, really keen Christians. People who are more serious about their relationship with God than it's fair to normally expect. You know the sort of person, people like Bill. Dynamic prayer warriors who spend hours on their knees, who have the luxury of having hours that they can spend on their knees. Or maybe you hear the word meditation and you think that it's something that alternative Christians do. That's very alternative, isn't it? Christians who are a bit weird, a bit new agey, maybe who've been influenced by some more mystical traditions that are a bit outside of mainstream Bible-believing evangelical Protestantism, you know, the sort of stuff we get week by week at Christchurch Central. Maybe that's what you think when you think of meditation. Well, what I'm going to argue tonight and next week is that all three of those views are wrong. Meditation should be something that normal Christians do. So if you're not a Christian here tonight, then I guess tonight and next week you'll get a little window on what the Christian life looks like. Meditation should be a part of the Christian life for all of us. That sounds like a big claim, doesn't it? Maybe there are some raised eyebrows. Let me set out where we're going over the next 2 weeks so you get some idea. We're going to look tonight at what meditation is, according to the Bible, and then next week about sort of how you go about doing it, how it works. But before we even get to what it is, I want us to look at why it matters. And that's where we're going to start, because if I can't persuade you why you should do it, well, there's no point me telling you how you should do it, is there? There's no point, really, me even telling you what it is. So that's the shape of things. We're going to go why, then what, then how. And because the how is next week, that means that most of the application is going to be next week. And this week might feel like I've just sort of dumped a load of information on you. If that's how it feels, I'm sorry. I hope you'll forgive me. And I hope you'll come back next week for what is very much kind of part two. Final bit of preamble before we get to the Bible. Let me acknowledge both a debt and a deficit. A deficit because I am no expert on the subject of meditation, either in my knowledge or in my experience. And a debt because I've therefore had to do lots of research and essentially stealing from other sources, various other Christian thinkers. Significantly, I listened to a 6-part series on meditation and prayer by Tim Keller, who's a guy who leads a church in New York. It's quite hard, really, distilling 4.5 hours of Tim Keller into what will, over the course of 2 sermons, be less than an hour of me. So if you feel shortchanged, that's probably why. Anyway, back at where we're starting out for our little programme. Why? If you've closed your Bible, get it open again at Psalm 1. Because there are some pretty astounding promises made in that psalm to people who meditate. Let me read verses 1 to 3 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Who are those verses talking about? Well, it's the man or woman who, look at the end of verse 2, meditates. So why meditate? Well, let's look at 4 things that are said to be true of the person who meditates. Here's the first one. Those who meditate are blessed. It's the first word of the first verse of the first psalm. Blessed. And it's an incredibly positive word, isn't it? I mean, don't we all want to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? Well, the closest that I could get to a sort of one-word definition is happy. Happy. Don't you want to be happy? So much of life for so many people is spent, isn't it, in the pursuit of happiness. The stuff we do, the people we do it with, it's all trying to make ourselves happy and to stay happy when we've got there. Our relationships, our leisure activities, our possessions, our money. You know, when you look at it like that, the happiness industry, if you could call it that, is worth billions. And there's a link here between meditation and happiness. And perhaps that's surprising. But we need to go a little bit further because, I mean, happy's, it's not a bad one-word definition of blessed. But when we give ourselves a few more words to play with, we can see that what the Bible means by blessed actually goes even deeper. So, for example, one of the oldest, richest prayers of blessing in the whole Bible is a prayer that's given to Aaron the priest to pray for the people of Israel in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. It's on the screen. I'll just read it for you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" To be blessed is to know the face of the Lord, the promise-making, promise-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To know his face shining upon you. To know his grace, to know his peace, to know spiritual wholeness and well-being. And the man or woman who meditates is blessed. So, anyone interested in meditation? Well, I hope so, but there's more. Number two, those who meditate resist sinful influence. The point of Psalm 1 is to contrast one lifestyle, that of the guy who meditates, with another. So look again at verse 1, which gives us the other side of the coin, the counterexample. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." There are a few things to say about that verse. Firstly, it's a verse about influence, isn't it? It's describing somebody who gets sucked in by the sinful attitudes and actions of those around him. Somebody who listens to the counsel of the wicked, who follows the way of sinners, who joins the judgmental position of scoffers. That's people who mock others, not people who eat a lot of cake. But why the language of walking, standing and sitting in that verse? Well, I think there are two reasons. Firstly, I think the psalmist is intending to capture the whole of life with those phrases. So think about it. From the minute you get out of bed until the minute you go back to it at night, you're probably either walking or standing or sitting. You're probably doing one of those three things pretty much the whole day long. So the influence in this verse is broad. It's describing somebody whose whole life has fallen under the influence of the wrong sort of person. But also there's a progression in those phrases, isn't there? So you think about it, you know, walking to standing to sitting describes somebody who's becoming more and more entrenched in a position. The influence is kind of getting deeper and deeper as it goes through that verse. So the influence is not just broad, affecting the whole of life. It's deep. It's influence that is affecting life at a deep level. Maybe you can relate to that sort of influence on your life as a Christian. Maybe you feel the pull of the world's way of doing things. It maybe seems attractive, easier, even better to, here's a few examples, to lie on your expense claim, to disregard the speed limits, to visit that website you know you shouldn't, to share that inappropriate gossip, to hold that grudge even though you know the other person has asked for forgiveness. And maybe it feels to you like the world's influence on you is getting broader and it's getting deeper. But wait, Psalm 1:1 is describing someone who is not like that. What's this person like instead? Well, he meditates. He resists sinful influences because he meditates. Meditation, therefore, is an essential. In fact, Tim Keller says it's the quintessential feature of godliness. So, anyone interested in meditation? Well, I hope so, but there's more. Here's the third truth about those who meditate. Those who meditate are stable. Look at verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Now, to really understand the poetry here, we also need to understand the geography, or I suppose the meteorology. This poem was written in Israel, and Israel is a pretty dry place most of the time. Not very much rain. Hard for trees to really get established and survive. unless, of course, they're planted by streams of water. So look at the tree in this verse. It's planted by streams of water. So its roots will always have access to that vital source of nutrition, whatever the weather. It means that it can yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. It has access to something which means that no matter how hot the sun gets, it's not going to curl up and die. The image here is one of stability, isn't it? And it's a powerful one. Because sometimes life can make us feel like trees in the desert. Under the searing heat of the sun, without the resources to sustain us. And when that happens, we wither. Emotionally, spiritually even, we wither. We're vulnerable, we're unstable. If you were to plot a graph of kind of our emotions and our well-being, it would be all over the place. Do you feel like maybe you lack that kind of deep-rootedness and stability in your life? Well, look at the person who meditates. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Now, there are still seasons. There are still times that have greater and lesser fruitfulness. There are still good times and bad times. It isn't a life of kind of wall-to-wall chocolate boxes and roses. It's not like every scene in your life is going to have a Hollywood ending. But here's the thing. The tree doesn't die. It's stable. So, anyone interested in meditation? I hope so, but there's more. Here's the fourth and final promise for those who meditate, and at first it seems like the most startling of them all. Those who meditate prosper. There's a hint of this in the stuff about yielding fruit, but just look with me at the final phrase of verse 3. In all that he does, he prospers. So what's this verse saying? Is it saying that meditation is the key to a life of riches and unstoppable success in whatever you do? You know, you'll pass every exam you ever sit. Every business venture will make you millions. Even the ridiculous shot from the halfway line will somehow find its way into the back of the net. Well, of course not. Of course it's not saying that. That wouldn't be a promise that's backed up by the rest of the Bible or by centuries of Christian experience. Now, I think the key to understanding this phrase is the first word, in. See, it doesn't say all that he does prospers. It's not the tasks themselves that succeed. It's the person who prospers in them, through them, as he does them, as a result of them. In all that he does, he prospers. And that means that if you're this sort of a person, whatever you're doing, you're growing. Tim Keller puts it like this, nothing you ever do will be in vain. It means that everything you do and everything that happens to you is an opportunity for growth, for progress, for prosperity in that particular sense. I guess maybe we could call it spiritual prosperity. So, for example, someone who meditates gets married. Now, their marriage won't necessarily be perfect and trouble-free, but whatever troubles they face, in it and through it, they will grow. They'll prosper in wisdom and in godliness. Or someone who meditates faces illness. Their treatment might not be successful from a medical point of view, but as they struggle, even to the point of death, their suffering's not in vain, that they're growing. Someone who meditates graduates university and applies for some jobs. They might not get the first one they apply for, or the second. They might face a long period of redundancy or uncertainty or unfulfilling work in a kind of stopgap sort of a job. But it won't be a waste of time, because in it and through it, they are prospering. If you meditate, whatever you're doing, you're growing. So, anyone interested in meditation? Blessing, resistance to sinful influence, it's hard to say, stability, prosperity. Why meditate? Well, I think that gives us enough reasons, doesn't it? So, that brings us to the question that you've all been waiting for, and kind of the last bit for tonight before I try and engineer some sort of cliffhanger to get you back next week. What exactly is meditation? What is it? Well, we can get a bit of a clue just from the meaning of the word. My dictionary defines it as continued or extended thought, reflection, contemplation. So it involves fairly deep thinking. But this is one of Tim's favourite phrases. Bible words have Bible meanings. And one way we can see what the Bible means by meditation is looking at other places where the Bible talks about it. And what's particularly useful about Hebrew poetry, like the Psalms that we've got, is that it often works by repeating the same thought in different words over two lines. So actually, we can find out a little bit more about what meditation means by looking at the other words that are used in parallel with it. So here's a good example, Psalm 77, verse 12. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Anyone want to shout out the word that parallels meditate?
Ponder,
yes, exactly. Ponder. So it fits in with that idea of deep and extended thought. So meditation is going to involve your mind, your intellect, your understanding. But it also involves the memory. Look at Psalm 63, verse 6. I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. See, meditating is paralleled with remembering, looking back, calling to mind things that you've read or already know. But it's more than just an intellectual exercise. So here's another example from Psalm 77, this time verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Moaning, fainting. Meditation is something that has a profound emotional and spiritual impact. That's why elsewhere in the Psalms, David talks about the meditation of my heart. It's not just deep study. It goes right to the centre of your being, your personality, your emotions, your will. And because that's where it goes, inevitably it turns into prayer. And not just kind of a shopping list sort of a prayer like Wayne's earlier on, but really deep prayer. So listen to David describing his experience of meditation in Psalm 39 verse 3. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. You see, that's the emotions. Then I spoke with my tongue. And then the rest of the psalm is a prayer. And it's a heck of a prayer, Psalm 39. Tim Keller, I said I was borrowing a lot from him. This is the last one I'll borrow. He says this, meditation is absolutely critical to a prayer life in which you really experience the presence of God. Unless you can meditate, you're not prepared for deep prayer. See, the Psalms, this is an interesting thought, the Psalms are basically the prayer book of the Bible, and yet the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, isn't a prayer. Why not? You know, if you were writing a book of prayers, why wouldn't you start with a prayer? Why would you start with something else? Well, it's because Psalm 1 is telling you how to pray. It's telling you that you need to meditate. One more verse to complete our picture of what meditation is. Bill referenced Psalm 119 earlier. This is verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Meditating is paralleled with fixing your eyes. And that means that it has to be on something. It has to have an object. You know, it's nonsense to fix your eyes on nothing. That sort of doesn't really make sense. And it's equally nonsense to meditate on nothing. You fix your eyes on something. You meditate on something. Which brings us back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, and skip to the end of verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is absolutely critical. The fuel of meditation is the word of God. See, a lot of non-Christian meditation involves emptying the mind. Christian meditation is the opposite. It involves filling the mind with truth, with God's truth. It has substance. It has real substance. The Bible becomes your primary influence, your source of stability and growth. Now, some of you might be asking, well, you know, what's the place of the Holy Spirit in all this? That's a fair question. I mean, meditation sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Surely there must be a place for letting the Spirit speak. Well, there is. You'll be pleased to hear there is. And it's right here through the Bible. The Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word of God. Let's not insult him by suggesting that to speak to us through a mere book is somehow beneath him. These words are his words, and they're given for our meditation. And God's Holy Spirit is present with us incredibly and mysteriously as we meditate. So as we close, let me throw out some definitions, some of which come from dead guys with awesome beards. Here's the first one. He didn't have a beard, at least not in this picture. This is a guy called Guigo II. He was a 12th century monk, and he pioneered this four-stage approach to Bible study and prayer that's called Lectio Divina, because he was, you know, writing in Latin, because that's what they did in the 12th century. He said this, reading, as it were, puts food whole into the mouth. Meditation chews it and breaks it up. Prayer extracts its flavour, contemplation is the sweetness itself which gladdens and refreshes. Let's focus on the phrase about meditation. Meditation is chewing on the word of God. I quite like that image. So your quiet time, basically, if you read the Bible in the morning, you're popping in some biblical Wrigley's Extra, and then the rest of the day you're meant to be sort of a spiritual Alex Ferguson, just chewing it over. Alex Ferguson's constantly chewing, isn't he? As you go about your business. So next up, this is a guy whose parents, I think, were trying to cheat at Scrabble. It's the medieval writer Geert Zerbolt van Zutphen. That's one heck of a name. That's not a picture of him. That's just a picture of some medieval dude. He said this: by meditation is meant the process in which you diligently turn over in your heart whatever you've read or heard, earnestly reflecting upon it, and thus enkindling your affections in some particular manner, or enlightening your understanding. I think that's a great quote. It captures so much of what we've said. There's thinking, there's reflecting, there's emotions and desires. That's what he means by affections. And there's understanding. Well done, Geert. Come up with a great summary there. Here's another one. This one's nice. It's from the also excellently named Russian Orthodox priest, Theophan the Recluse. Honestly, it's been some journey, all this research. He said this: meditation is to descend with the mind into the heart, and there to stand in the presence of God. See, meditation is different from study. Study is basically just operates at the mind level. But this is kind of connecting what you read in the Bible with your heart. It's saying, how do I feel about this stuff? What difference does it really make? And it's doing so consciously in the presence of God as he's with you by his Spirit. I think the only thing I'd add to old Theophan there is that the descent, as he puts it, should be led by the word of God. Otherwise, there's a risk that you just kind of get lost in morbid introspection, and that's not a good place to be. And last and certainly least, here's mine. Meditation is the difference between hearing God speak and listening to what he is saying. Note, it's listening to what he is saying, i.e. the Bible. It's not listening for what he is saying. I think that's an important difference. Meditation, Christian biblical meditation, is not sitting in silence and waiting for some mystical, still, small inner voice. It's listening to God, not listening for God. And there's a difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is passive. You can hear something unintentionally, like, a lorry driving past your window. But listening is active. It takes effort and concentration and focus and engagement at an intellectual and an emotional level. The difference between hearing and listening, very important in a marriage, let me say. If you are actually listening, then when somebody asks you what they've just said to you, you'll be able to tell them. You'll be able to tell them what it means to you. You'll be able to give them a proper answer. Meditation is the difference between hearing God speak and listening to his voice. So I guess when we think about our personal devotional life, the stuff that we do as Christians, the Bible is God speaking to us. Meditation is us listening to him. And prayer, therefore, is first and foremost answering God. One more quote from a guy with a beard. This one's not on the screen because it's really long. A guy called Eugene Peterson. He wrote a whole book on the Psalms, and he called his book Answering God. He says this. Listen closely. I think this is a really good quote. There's a difference between praying to an unknown God, who we hope to discover in our praying, and praying to a known God, revealed through Israel and in Jesus Christ, who speaks our language. In the first, we indulge our appetite for religious fulfillment. In the second, we practice obedient faith. The first is a lot more fun, but the second is a lot more important. What's essential in prayer is not that we learn to express ourselves, but that we learn how to answer God. The Psalms show us how to answer. And that really, that process of answering God is what we'll be looking at next week. What I think is really exciting as we look ahead to next week is that this understanding of meditation probably, well hopefully, isn't all that different from what many of us already do, at least from time to time. Meditation really is just your thinking and your feeling about what you're reading. We probably need to do it more. We probably need to do it more deliberately. But it's not some kind of unattainable and mysterious spiritual practice. It's just chewing on your Bible. And next week, as I say, we'll find out more about how that works, how to listen to God and to answer him in prayer. We're out of time. I am aware, as I said, that I basically just slapped a load of information on you. It might feel a little bit overwhelming. So let me give you one simple to-do this week. I want you, if you're able, every day to pray this prayer from Psalm 19, verse 14. You might want to write it down if you've got something on which to do so. This is a prayer of David at the end of one of his psalms. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We've seen that there are great reasons in the Bible to meditate, and we've seen that actually it's not all that complicated. And I think that's a great prayer on which to end. And do be looking forward to next week, hopefully, as we come back and find out a bit more about how it shakes down in practice. Let me pray. Lord, our rock, our redeemer, we thank you so much that you've saved us and that our salvation doesn't depend on any of the things that we do in our Christian life. Nobody gets any more saved by meditating. But we do pray, Lord, that the words of our mouths this week and the meditation of our heart, the things that we think about, the truths that we chew over, we pray that those words and that meditation would be acceptable, would be pleasing in your sight, that we might honour you as our Lord, as our rock, as our Redeemer. Amen.